Our text this evening, as we've announced, is from verse 5 and verse 11 of this well-known psalm, Psalm 42. Hope thou in God. Hope in God. Well, brothers and sisters, we've had the experience in our singing this evening of singing this psalm. Because in the earlier period of our history in the Reformation churches, at the very beginning of our Reformation, by and large, the Psalms were all that the churches sang for the first 100 or so years of the Reformation. And it was in such metrical forms as that actually we've read one of the very late ones, Tate and Brady, that Christians voiced their aspirations for God and their praise and devotion to God. It was deeply embedded in the experience of Christians that they used the Psalms sung in metrical form to voice their devotions in praise. And it was very gradually and over a number of years that in time the practice of singing hymns became predominant, and the Psalms receded from our repertoire of praise. When we come to the Psalms, we come to a part of Holy Scripture that we need to have a complete revelation of God to us. The Bible could not be complete without the book of Psalms, because as the law directs our wills in conformity to God's purposes, as the prophets move our minds and imaginations to understand his plans, so the Psalms are aimed to stir our hearts and draw them toward him. You know how in Luke 24, the Lord Jesus, as he walked the long road to Emmaus with Cleophas and his friend, expounded all the things in the scripture concerning himself, so their heart burned within them. And the Lord Jesus is the theme of the Psalms. When we read, of course, the law, we see his likeness and holiness. When we read the prophets, we see visions of his glory. When we read the Gospels, we see his character and life. When we read the epistles, we see his saving work. But when we read the Psalms, we delve into the heart, into the soul of our Lord Jesus. This book of Psalms was his book of praise. These were the words which as a young boy he sang as he went in pilgrimage with Mary and Joseph to Zion, to the temple at the great pilgrim feasts. These were the words which he sang from Sabbath to Sabbath in the synagogue. These were the words, brothers and sisters, which he sang with his disciples in the upper room. When we read that they sang a hymn and went out, it is very likely, as Bible scholars tell us, what they sang was Psalm 113 all the way over to Psalm 118 before the Lord gave himself to the Father's will. It's remarkable to read those Psalms in the light of Christ Jesus' suffering. And of course, as you know, as our Savior hung upon the cross, the words of Psalm 22 came to his lips. As he emerged from the terrible darkness, he uttered that terrible cry that opens the psalm, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And as he finished his atoning suffering in victory, he cried out with a loud voice, it is finished. And that echoes the final words of Psalm 22, he hath done this. So, we are probing when we sing these psalms, when we read them, we're not only voicing some of the deepest feelings of our experience as the children of God, we are also entering into the heart of our blessed Savior, the Son of God, in Scripture, as we would otherwise never know. Now, we had a pleasant experience this evening of singing in four-part harmony. I'm a great believer in the singing of four-part harmony. I love it because it enables us to sing the very same words at the same time together while so distinguishing our voices that we can hear each other. Very literally, we sing to one another psalms and hymns and spiritual songs when we have the four parts going. It's a very effective tool, I believe, to enhance our praise. Not all of the great men of God through the church have agreed with that. Mr. Calvin believed in unison singing, but I don't. I think the four parts is a wonderful tool to enhance the singing of praise that all people who have some modicum ability in singing can do. Now, I want you to think about this psalm, as we begin with the title, as sung in four parts. Because four different voices are saying the same thing at the same time at different ages in the history of redemption. The baseline, the bottom line, if you like, is the voice of David. And I suggest David is the author of this psalm. And I suggest we find that in the phrase, the word we have in the title, the maskil. David uses this in Psalm 32. It is a psalm which he writes to instruct others out of his own experience and dealings with God. And when we reflect on what this psalm says, we will see how wonderfully apt it is in mirroring David's condition in that period when he was first triumphant in bringing the ark to Jerusalem and then having to leave the ark behind in the holy city, fleeing into the wilderness and longing that God might show his favor to restore him to the holy place and to the holy city. That's the baseline, if you will. What's the melody line, the top line? Well, that's given to us in the phrase, to the chief musician. David directs that this psalm should be led by the director of music, by that strong voice that leads forth the congregation in praise. Of course, our brother Anthony fulfilled that office tonight. But I'd like to suggest this to you for just your devotional thought, that when we think of the chief musician, we must think of our Lord Jesus himself. And you say, how can you think of that, Pastor Bodner? Well, you must remember that one of the things said by the Savior in the prophetic psalm of his suffering, in Psalm 22, is that he would lead the singing of his brethren in the midst of the assembly. And in Hebrews chapter 2, as Paul unfolds the mystery of the union of Christ to his people, to his brethren, he quotes the Greek version of Psalm 22 and says, in the midst of the church will I sing praise to thee. Behold, I and the children God hath given me. So as I said, because our Lord Jesus did sing all the psalms of the Psalter, Psalm 42 ought to be read at times in the perspective of his own experience as our Savior and substitute, as our surety and redeemer, as how he could sing such things, what they reflect of his own life and work and saving love to us. So there's the top line. We've got the bass line, the soprano line. Where's the tenor line? Well, we have, this is written for the sons of Korah. Now, the sons of Korah are a most colorful element of the temple community. You know that the tribe of Levi was set apart to be the priestly tribe to replace the firstborn of all the tribes of Israel, and that the Levites as a people were divided into the priestly family, the high priestly family of Aaron, And then the other members of the tribe of Levi, who were known as the Levites, the priests led in the worship of God, offered sacrifice, blessed, and led in the worship of God in prayer. The Levites, we are told, assisted them. They prepared the sacrifices. They gathered the stores of incense and fine flour and other needed offerings. They collected the tithes from the people, and they discharged other functions. Among their functions was the singing of praise. And in the Old Testament worship of the temple, by God's design and specific appointment through David, the singing and the music of the temple was a rich, sensual, diverse, and skillful presentation of instrumental and vocal praise by those trained and sweet singers. Now, the sons of Korah were a branch of the Levites who had experienced the grace of God in a remarkable degree because they were the descendants of Korah. Korah was one of the leaders of Israel in the wilderness who conspired with Dathan and Abihu to overthrow the rule of Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. They accused them of taking too much on themselves. They grasped at the priesthood and the leadership of the community and the nation. And they said, "You take too much on yourselves. All of God's people are holy. We want to be holy. We want to lead them, not you." And as you may know from reading the book of Numbers, Numbers 26, I think, among the other passages, maybe Numbers 12, just we're trying to remember off the top of my head, they met a disastrous end. The earth swallowed up the house of Korah alive. But his sons, we are told in the book of Numbers, did not perish. They were spared because they, in faith, deserted their father, renounced him to cleave to the Lord and to his designated leader, Moses. So we're told by the apostle Jude in Jude verse 11, that these, like the later false teachers of other ages, perished in the gainsaying of Korah. So the sons of Korah were devoted especially to giving thanks and to praise and to song because they knew themselves to have been spared by the mercies of God and their line preserved by sovereign grace. And so when we read these words, these singings, they also echo the experience of the sons of Korah. So we've got the alto, we've got the bass, we've got the soprano, we've got the tenor. Well, who puts in the alto? Well, you and I do. You and I do. Because as we understand and reflect on this psalm, we also are able to voice our own fears, anxiety, our guilt, our sense of oppression, our sense of frustration, our dejection. And here, as Dr. James Boyce, a famous Bible teacher of another generation, said, here we see an upward look for a downcast soul. So tonight we're going to take that upward look for downcast souls as we turn to this beautiful psalm, these psalms. Now, Psalm 42 is closely linked, as you may know, with Psalm 43. And indeed, some suggest that Psalm 42 and 3 should be read as an entire whole. They would depict then the drought of dejection and then shouldn't do that. The deluge of distress, pardon me, in the second part of Psalm 42, and then the delight of deliverance in Psalm 43. So the whole movement of David from dejection and despair to triumph, from trouble to trust to triumph, if you might also use those three alliterative words. Well, I'm not doing that tonight. It could be done. I'm not doing it because it seems to me there was a divine purpose in separating these psalms. And it is this, that just as in the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 7 gives us a picture of the Christian soul's struggle with indwelling sin and knows of that terrible conflict between the indwelling of the Spirit of God and the workings and rebellions of the remainder of sinful flesh in our lives. And chapter 8 then gives us an exultant affirmation of our acceptance with God in Christ and of all the gracious work of the Spirit that brings us to holiness and to hope. Sometimes we don't always pass straight away from chapter 7 of Romans to chapter 8. The great Scottish preacher Alexander White, when he came to be the minister to Free St. George's in Edinburgh, apparently mounted the pulpit, and as he came to the chapter of Romans 7, he announced to them that, "I believe the Christian knows about Romans 7 as his experience. And I am in Romans 7, and as long as I am here, you are going to be in Romans 7 too." So he apparently never got to Romans 8. Well, in some way, all of us know and experience the conflicts and longings of Psalm 42. We don't always find ourselves rising in triumph to the exaltation of Psalm 43. So I'm going to go only as far as Psalm 42 tonight. So let's then consider what we have in these two stanzas. You see how readily the psalm is disposed in verses 1 to 4, the first stanza, and then verse 5, the first refrain, then verses 6 to 10, the final stanza, and then verse 11, the final refrain. So we're going to take up the threads of the psalm and reflect on what they have to teach us. And as we see David's heart exercised to struggle to lay hold of hope and then to keep his hold and grip on that hope as he endures his afflictions and distress. So first of all, let's consider David longing for God in the drought of depression or dejection. David longs for God in the drought of depression, verses 1 to 5. First strain, verses 1 to 4, David is depressed amid trouble. Well, David begins by just bearing his soul and saying how he feels. And he begins verse 1 to 2 with the most striking, stark figure, the drought-stricken heart or hind at the water brooks. David knew the wilderness well. He knew the layout and geography of the wilderness of Palestine, where the rainfall could be quite chancy. And he had probably seen such cases when, at a time of drought, when the rains had failed, and the seasonal riverbanks that usually flowed in abundance at certain seasons of the year were not filling at all. They were dry. They were perhaps barely wet or even quite dry. And over time he would see the fauna suffering dehydration under the terrible heat and under the conditions. He sees the picture of a hind, a fallow deer, coming frantically looking, dazed in its state of exhaustion, quivering with its dry state, frantically looking in the usual place for the banks of these riverbeds, these wadis, these water brooks, to refresh itself, to revive itself, and finding nothing to quench its thirst as it burns and depletes them and degenerates them. That's the stark figure, the heart panting for the water brooks. And in the same way David says, "So panteth my soul after thee, O God." God is to his soul what water is to his mortal and physical frame. And how often we see that figure in the scriptures. Remember the indictment of Jeremiah the prophet in chapter 2, verse 13 of his great book. My people have committed two abominations. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn to themselves cisterns that can hold no water. And so David feels this. He feels this deeply and expresses this striking and stark figure of an intense, vital need for personal contact and fellowship with God. He is panting, fainting to have some sense of God's presence, His love, His care for him in this time of dire trouble in his life. And then he gives three stern facts to explain it, verses 3 to 4. He says, my soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? The first is his absence from the formal worship of God. Now remember back, if you can, to those readings in 2 Samuel. How much it meant to David to have the Ark of the Covenant present in the royal city. The sign that God's throne was fixed in the midst of his people, reigning in his kingdom. Remember how he very pointedly asked the priest to restore the ark to its place. He would not take it with him, as Israel once had into battle under the sons of Eli. He would not pretend to have it as his personal possession. He left it where God had set it. And he left down this condition that if God had accepted him and was pleased with him, he would come back to see it. Remember that. Well, now David is in the wilderness. David intensely feels the absence of the comforting presence of the ark and of what it tells him and assures him of God's presence and his covenant commitments to him. And he is athirst. I am not satisfied with some bare formal worship. I'm not satisfied with the dead idols of the heathen. I must have my life drawn from the living God, the fountain of living waters. When shall I come and appear before God? Great pilgrim feasts were the days, according to the law of Moses, when all the males of Israel appeared before the face of God. And David longs again to feel the joy, the festivity of that celebration, and the assurance that God is with him. There is his absence. Then there are the attacks, verse 3, mine tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? And he always hears the creeping, ruminating voice of those who despise him, those who are reminding him, slandering him, saying, where is your God? God has deserted you. God has abandoned you. God is not pleased with you. He has cast you away. Now remember, that's the words we see in those coarse and rough words of Shimei, Saul's relative, as he pelts the king with stones, as he cries out from the passion of his rage against him, that God is avenging him, Saul's blood upon him as the man of Belial, the man of mischief. There's not much worse words you can say about a man to call him a child of Belial. It's calling him the son of the devil. And that's what Shimei is saying of David, the son of Jesse. Where is thy God? And even when he isn't saying it anymore, the echo of it is ringing in David's head and haunting his conscience, filling him with guilt. And he is so racked with uncertainty, verse 3, we're told, he has no appetite. His appetite fails, and instead of eating, he is weeping. And if there is a natural cause of the custom of fasting, it is that when we feel deep repentance and remorse for our sins, we lose our appetite. And we only long to be right with God and weep in repentance. So David is facing these attacks upon him. And then we find in verse 4, he is in anguish. David is beset with longing and nostalgia for the good old days. I remember these things, and I pour out my soul in me. Now, memory is a gracious gift and the faculty God gives us as his creatures. Memory ought to be wisely used and well used to strengthen our faith. In fact, one of the greatest tools of devotion that our Lord Jesus has given us is the communion of the Lord's table. Isn't that what he says? This do in remembrance of me. Well, David is using his memory, but he's misusing it. He's using it to aggravate his grief, to feed upon his sorrow, to enlarge his misery, and to wallow in it. Because instead of thinking about God's former mercies as a token for good, he only does it to exaggerate how terrible he feels now. Verse 4. He says, I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise with a multitude that kept holy day. He's talking about going in solemn, slow procession with the great crowds that he was leading into the presence of God. The whole keeping of holy day and the festive dancing and circles of joy and leaping that the people partook of. If you and I would want to capture some picture of what the festivities of the Old Testament church could be, perhaps you might want to think about the historic films you may see at the close of the First and the Second World War. If you get to see some footage of the mobs of people in Times Square, New York, or in London at Buckingham Palace at the Day of Armistice in 1918, or the mobs filling and spilling through the streets of London to greet and cheer Churchill in World War II on VE Day, you'd get some little picture of what kind of abandon of joy and festivity seized the Hebrew people in their worship. Theirs was a sensual worship. It was a physical worship. All the animated use of music, loud singing, the pungent aromas of incense and barbecued meat on the altar of the color and splash of the priestly robes. Every sense fully taken up in a gorgeous ceremonial meant to stimulate excitement and carnal happiness as a figure of this great and spiritual joy in store for us now as the children of God through the Holy Ghost. It's there. One of the marks that we are in the New Testament era, the era of worshiping God in spirit and in truth, is that we don't need that kind of stimulation. I always remember a dear sister in our little church, our Hope Assembly, was a shut-in woman, and she had spent most of her days, in terms of her church connection, either with Alliance congregations or the Salvation Army. And she used to say to me, John, I like your church and I like your care for me, but your services aren't too lively. They ain't too lively, are they? I said, no, I guess they aren't by your standards, sister. Well, you can believe that the ancient worship of the saints in the Old Testament was lively indeed. And David is in anguish because he remembers that. He remembers dancing with all his might before the ark in that linen ephod, leaping like a young boy for his elation. He remembers it, and it's bringing him down, not lifting him up. So there is David, depressed amid trouble, seeing his condition as of the drought-stricken hind, yearning for life-giving fellowship with God, and feeling keenly as he can the attacks of his enemies, the absence of the means of grace, and the anguish of nostalgic days gone by. The good old days, the King Solomon, his son, wisely said, are not to be longed for. Don't ask why the former days were better than this. We're not to do that. And we must look ahead to God and not mourn what used to be. I said this to another congregation where I opened up this psalm, you know. Some of us may have experienced revivals. Some of you older folk may remember days of real revival in the churches. A powerful move in the Spirit of God, convicting people in an amazing way and bringing such power to the preached word. It's wonderful, stunning conversions. You may have memories, or your parents or your grandparents had such memories of revival. The church I was preaching in was born out of a revival. And I said, many of you older folks do remember a real God-sent revival. I said, I've been a Christian almost 50 years. I've never known a revival. I've never seen it. I often pray that one day God would grant me to see it. But I haven't seen it. And I have to trust him that he didn't want me to see it. So there are these things bringing David into a drought of dejection. And how does he respond? Well, he comes to his first refrain, verse 5. He stands back and he begins to reason with his own soul. He begins to rebuke and reproach and to rouse his soul into hope, into faith. He says, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why are you weighted down as if you're to be drowned in sorrow? Why art thou disquieted? Why are you agitated and turned around in every way? Why? What reason is this? All of your complaints are not causes, they're excuses. Because you're looking to yourself. You're looking to those around you. You're looking at your circumstances. He says, hope in God. Don't look down in despair. Don't look around in morose self-pity. Look up. Downcast soul, look up. And hope in God. And he says, yet shall I praise him for the help of his countenance. He says, I believe that God is not done with me. He is yet to show me his blessings. And he calls upon the most basic promise of the Old Testament covenant for believers. The help of his countenance. He's calling on that benediction that they heard every day, every Sabbath day, at the tabernacle door from the priest. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. David is calling on God to honor that benediction, to give him the blessedness of the blessing. Well, it does remind us, brothers and sisters, that our safe way to seek God is to call to remind his mercies and his promises. They may be very basic. They may be very basic. They may don't have to be rarefied and the result of extensive study. You all know the simple blessings in the Bible, like the Aaronic blessing, like the apostolic blessing, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Have you ever said, Lord Jesus, show me your grace. God our Father, let me feel again your love. Holy Ghost, restore me to felt communion with you. That's a simple way of praying through that blessing. And David is doing the same here in this refrain. He rouses his soul to lay hold of God in hope. So now we then come to the second strain. David's hope has now been awakened. He's beginning to struggle to lay hold of the hope he has. And he's beginning to exercise his faith in order to be assured of God's promised help. And that's what we see in the second stanza and refrain, verses 6 to 11. In the final stanza of the psalm, David looks to God amidst the deluge of distress. The figure is completely different here, isn't it? It's a different picture now, David. He moves from the inner turmoil of his soul, the inner dryness and longing for God's presence and favor, now to face up to all the distresses that are surrounding and overwhelm him from outside. He trusts amid distress, and he starts verse 6 to 7 with a striking figure, not a stark figure, but a striking figure. Oh my God! His enemies are saying, where is your God? He's now answering, oh my God! Instead of letting the taunts and the jibes and the bitter sarcasm of his enemies strike him down and sting and wound him, he is turning up to God and saying, oh my God, you are my God. I need you now. And he says, my soul is cast down within me. I have to face up to my situation. And he says, therefore will I remember thee. Well, there's a good change. Moving from remembering the good old days that are long gone and cannot be brought back to remembering God in his faithfulness, in his mercies. I remember you. I'm not worried about having been in your house. I want you yourself. And so he says, I will remember thee from the land of Jordan, the Hermonites, the hill Mizar, wherever I am. He remembers that God is not merely to be found in the sanctuary of the tabernacle of his people. That while public worship is a precious tool and help to our communion with God, and we should always prize it, we should never think little of the assembling of saints together under the word of God. But God is greater than his ordinances. God is greater than the means of worship. And so he says, I will remember you, thee, from the land of Jordan, the Hermonites, the Mil Mizar. He's saying, I'm right now behind the bottom of the back of beyond, far as I can be from the temple, from the tabernacle. But I'm not far from you. You are at hand to me now. He speaks of being in the land of Jordan. He's on the northeast side of the Jordan River, in the Transjordan region, outside the land of promise. Properly, those places where Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh had settled outside the land of promise. He's way over there, perhaps the little town of Mahanaim. He's in the northeast end of the Jordan River toward its fountains, streams, and sources in the hills dominated by the great Mount Hermon. He's perhaps settled on some little hill. It's the little hill it's called. That perhaps gives him a last fleeting glance at a far distance of the home he longs for in Zion. From way over there, wherever he is, he knows God is with him. He's beginning to exercise his faith in strength to overcome the distress he is in, and how he violently speaks of that distress, verse 6 and 7. It says, deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy water sports. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. David has in his mind several figures. One is that of the flood of Noah. That terrible inundation when we're told that the windows of heaven opened and poured down the waters. When the fountains of the deep were broken up and the waters surged up under the ark. And the ark was utterly overwhelmed with water from above and below. He alludes to the mountain cataracts and waterfalls that come down and gather in rushing torrents through the cataracts of the mountains of Hermon that feed eventually into the river Jordan. He's seeing the deeps wave upon wave of the roaring, thundering waterfalls calling one to another. He has also in his mind the torrential, hurricane-like twisters of rain that fall at certain seasons in these hills. Apparently in these parts of the land of promise, or the Palestine, in times of dark storms, there are heavy, dark clouds that will sweep across the mountains, gathering over an abundance of rain, and suddenly the clouds burst, and a torrent of floodwaters come down, sweeping away everything underneath it. And that's the picture David gives of his distresses. I'm utterly inundated, deluged, overwhelmed by all that is going around me. But, he says, verse 8, but he lays hold of God in faith. He says, the Lord will command his loving kindness. This is the only place in the psalm he mentions the divine covenant name, Jehovah. Yet I remember my God, he who is and ever will be, the unchanging, faithful Jehovah, my covenant God, who has redeemed me by his outstretched arm. He is in charge. Even these waves and billows that seem to completely engulf me, they are his. He says, thy waves, thy billows. And brothers and sisters, there's not a situation in our lives, there's not a distress, not an affliction, not a disease, not a reverse, not a disappointment in life that we are taught to believe from our Savior's lips that God our Father has sent them to us in his wisdom and astonishingly in his love. In his love. That is what we mean when we so tritely quote Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. And David says, these floods that I can hardly cope with, they are in God's hands. He is sending them upon me. And as he sent them upon me, he will bear me through them. I love to sing that gospel song you sang tonight, the Lily of the Valley. You may not know where that gospel song comes from. It's an early salvation song of the Salvation Army. It was written by one of the early Salvationist leaders. And they have their own wonderful repertoire of gospel songs, the Salvation Army people. Only a few of them have come into the wider heritage of the churches. But I remember a particular song they used to sing, and when I was attending them as an adherent, and it was called We Are Witnesses for Jesus in the Home and in the Mart, and had different verses. And the chorus always went this way: as the tambourines flew and the drum beat and the brass band blared, by the pathway of duty flows the river of God's grace. By the pathway of duty flows the river of God's grace. And that's what David is realizing. Everywhere he sends us sufficient grace, a place of refuge, a way of escape from temptation. He will never leave us nor forsake us. If he sends us through it, he'll go with us and take us out. So you have it. That says the Lord will command his loving kindness, his faithfulness, his mercy and truth, his covenant love by day and by night. There, back in verse 3, all that happened day and night for David was his tears. My tears are my meat day and night. Well, now it's different. The Lord commands his mercy to me by day and by night. His song shall be with me. Do you know that God can so deal with us amidst our distresses that when the day ends, he will enable us to sing his praise? Have you ever had the experience of having the song in the night? Job asked, where is God my maker, which giveth me songs in the night? That's ours as believers in Christ Jesus, brothers and sisters. Do you remember Acts 16, how Paul and Silas brought the gospel to Europe into the little town of Philippi? How malicious owners of a demonized slave girl accused them of anti-Roman subversion to the magistrates because they had freed the girl from the grip of Satan? How the magistrates, reacting to the mob fury against these despised Jews, laid it thick and hard on them with their stripes, with their whips, and how the jailer, frightened of these sudden charges, stuffed them into the deepest, darkest, dankest rat hole in the prison at the bottom of the place. Remember that? What do we read in the record of Acts 16? At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises to God so that the other prisoners heard him. They sang like Baptists, good and loud. And God can give us songs in the night. And that's what David is saying. The Lord will remember me, so care for me by day that at night I'll be turned to singing his praise and to praying to him. My place of exile will be a sanctuary, a little sanctuary of his presence where I am. And then in the same exercise of faith, he turns and gives us that prayer, verse 9 to 10. He brings all his care to God openly, urgently, honestly, humbly, and hopefully. He says, I will say to God, my rock. God, my rock. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood sustain me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my strength. And say, what's the refrain? On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. That's the only rock music I've ever sung. Christ, the rock. He says, I will say to God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? He speaks as he feels. He probably senses God has not forgotten him. He wouldn't be giving him songs in the night. But he says, it seems like you've overlooked my case. I can't believe you've left me so long in this distress. He says, why go I mourning because of the enemy's oppression? I feel so miserable. He tells and bears it all to God. His every care, his deepest fear, his most galling pains. He's telling it all to Jesus. Oh, our gospel songs may be rather simple, childlike at times, but they get to the bottom of things, don't they? Are you weary? Are you heavy laden? Tell it to Jesus. Tell it to Jesus. Tell it to Jesus alone. He is a friend that's well known. You've no other such in friend or brother. Tell it to Jesus alone. So it is here. And David complains very plainly about his, instead of letting these enemies ride over him and depress him and break him and plunge him into despair, he cries out to God in the passion of prayer. Verse 10, it says, as with a sword in my bones, my enemies reproach me daily. So I'm feeling the pains of death in their reproaches and their taunts. They are stinging, they're slicing me up and spearing me every day when they say, where is my God? Ah, there's faith at work. Faith answering the attacks, faith answering, forgetting the anguish, faith recovering the presence of God from his absence. And so David now is strong, is coming to grasp at the hope that he should have. In verse 11, he comes to triumphant refrain. The refrain is a lovely natural variation of the first refrain. And it shows that we move from looking and hoping for God's help to actually receiving it and enjoying it. He says, "Why art thou cast down? Why thou discarded? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance." It's not the help of his countenance which I'm looking for. It's now the health of his my countenance which I feel. I feel his the sunshine radiance of his love upon me in my uplifted face. And now as he smiles upon me, I am smiling back. Jesus, I am resting. Resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. That's what he's saying. He says, I will praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. Where is your God, says Shimei? Where is your God, say the naysayers? David cries out, O my God, I will remember thee. And he closes the psalm saying, he is the health of my countenance and he is my God right here. Right here in the exiled wilderness of the Transjordan back and beyond, right here under the thundering cataracts that remind me of my distress, right here by day and by night, he commands his mercies and grace to me, and he constrains my worship, my praise, and my prayer. Even in the midnight hour, in the dungeon darkness, there it is. There it is. David longs for God in the drought of dejection, then he looks to God in the deluge of despair. Now this was written to the chief musician, to our Lord Jesus Christ. Can we, as I close, trace some thoughts for you to take home about our loving Savior and how he would have sung this song, how he would have felt and expressed it, and what he would have known of the things which his forefather David spoke of and sang. Well, yes, we can picture the Savior hanging on the cross, near the end having survived his hours of separation from the Father, crying out, I thirst, I thirst. Yes, we can see him hearing the contradiction of sinners against himself as the mobs pass by on the cross and say, he trusted in God, let him save him if he will have him. He knows that. He remembers the house of God in the days of praise. He remembered them not long ago because, as you know, he had come in triumph as Messiah through the gates of Jerusalem and heard the crowd declaring, Hosanna to the Son of David. Save now. He knew these things. He knew them. Did he know in the exile of his soul the presence of God his Father when he was far from the house of God? Oh yes, verse 6. Our Lord Jesus was baptized in the river of the Jordan and there saw the heavens open, the Father manifest his love and approval. This is my beloved Son. Our Savior ascended the steeps of Mount Hermon and was there transfigured before the three of the disciples with Elijah and Moses attending in adoration far from the temple. Did our Lord know these deeps of distress? Yes, Psalm 69 tells us how he went through the deep waters and the floods went into his soul, that he had a baptism to be baptized in. And he was so straitened until it was past for him. He knows these things, brothers and sisters. He knows. And he did it for us. When we have felt the deepest pit of despair and the deepest darkness, that we seem deserted, guilty, and offset by God, let us remember our Lord Jesus suffered that for us. He was abandoned of the Father that the Father might never, never leave or forsake us who are in Christ. Let us trust him because the Savior who bore our burden, who carried our sorrows, has sung and exhausted this song as the chief musician. And we now have good hope through grace in our Lord Jesus Christ. Hope maketh not ashamed, for the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Jesus Christ is our hope. Hope in God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the quiet leisure we have had to wait upon thee at the close of thy day and to hear the strains of David singing, the sweet singer of Israel, to hear the plaintive desires of his heart, to know the depths of his sorrows, to feel the rising exaltation of his hope in thee as he gave his case to thee. And we thank thee, our Father, that the Son of David, the great King David's greater son, Jesus Christ, bore our sins in his body on the tree and committed himself to thee who did judge justly. And thou didst vindicate him and raise him up from the dead and give him glory. And we pray that as we go from week to our houses of prayer in worship, in thanksgiving and joy, we may thank him who has put away our darkness and has brought us into his marvelous light. Grant us to live in hope for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.